Good to be back in familiar territory in a familiar lectern. Today we come, as Ian's already alluded to our series called Salford DNA. Up on the screen here, you can see that we've come to our second in our series when we're looking at the subject of worship. Last week, Mike kind of laid a foundation and explained to us that we take the Bible in this church as our authority, our absolute authority for all matters of church life and church practice and behaviour. And of course, that applies equally to worship. Now, let me reassure you, the purpose of this series is not to get everyone to conform to some sort of Salford orthodoxy, some sort of straitjacket into which we must fit. That's not the intention. But we thought it would be helpful at the beginning of a new era in our church, in these fantastic redeveloped buildings, that we share a common understanding of the things which we stand for, what we believe, what goes to the core of our being, hence the title DNA. If you like, the building blocks of our church life, the building blocks of our church body together. Recently I've been asked a number of questions by people. What do the elders think about this? So what is the church policy on this? Well, here's a chance to kind of lay out some of the things we hold dear as being important. When it comes to worship, Christians differ greatly. Right now, in Warwick, Christians will be worshipping in very surprisingly different ways, worshipping the same God. Some churches will use a liturgy. Others will have a fairly structured hymn-prayer sort of sandwich. Some will have grand-robed choirs, and others will have guitarists wearing jeans. Some love the hymns of Wesley and Sankey and Moody. Others prefer Matt Redman and Darlene Zech. So what is it we believe in at Salford about worship? What is our DNA? Well, let me first of all show you this quote from our welcome booklet. I didn't realise this quote was in there until I read it just recently. And actually I noticed that Mike referred to the welcome booklet as well. So maybe you all ought to read the welcome booklet. What kind of church is Salford? First and foremost, Salford is a worshipping church. Everything we do is done out of a desire to worship God and give him the glory he deserves. Our services are simple and contemporary, with the Lord as the focus of our prayers, and preaching. It's pretty unequivocal, isn't it? It's pretty clear. First and foremost, Salford is a worshipping church. We place a high value on our times of worship together, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. Worship is a top priority. The statement also gives us an indication of the style of our worship, simple and contemporary. But you might say, why? Why this way? Why have we chosen simple and contemporary? Many churches would have elaborate rituals and it wouldn't be simple at all. In fact, it'd be quite confusing. Some have liturgy, some have icons. Many would have priests wearing vestments or dog collars or whatever. So why have we chosen to be simple and contemporary? Well, you'll have to hold on a minute before we get to that. I thought it'd be interesting, first of all, to dig a little bit into the history of Salford and find out what has gone before. So that's Roger, if you'd come and answer a few questions for me. Roger leads our worship many times. And I thought by asking Roger, when you and Jane first arrived at Salford Church.
Yeah, the reason he's asked me is because I'm old, you see. Our first Sunday was the first Sunday of 1977. 35 and a half years ago.
Wow. So you are the oldest serving members of...
No, Jane.
Jane, oh, right.
Just had to get that in. Actually...
If the speed with which you said it, that was the impressive thing.
I would ask everybody not to forget, there is somebody who's been here longer, actually, Paul Bertram. Yeah. Paul Birchall suffers terribly with an illness, which means he can't get out on Sunday. Don't forget him, please. He's our longest serving member.
Thank you. Well said. So what was worship like all those eons ago?
We had a Hammond organ. By the way, I was told 5-6 years before we got here there was no instrument at all. Okay? So everything was unaccompanied. When we arrived, there was a Hammond organ. It was played by Mike Franks, the son of Don Franks, who many of you will know, was mentioned yesterday. He's great, but he learnt to play basically theatre organ. So we were singing Wesley hymns in theatre organ style. It's great.
And that was not in this building. It was through the back hall, when this wasn't even built.
This didn't exist. Where that beam is there was the end wall. This was grass and shrubs.
And when were guitars and so on, how did it evolve over the years?
They bought a piano within a couple of years. I didn't like playing the organ. And I wanted to play the piano. And then I got told off by the elders because for some things we really ought to have the organ because it was more worshipful. So we had some fun in those days, but we probably got the piano in about 1978, started using the occasional guitar. Kim Hubbard joined the church, discovered he was a good guitarist, use him on guitar, and there were one or two other musicians I discovered. One or two people played flute and instruments like that, and I encouraged them to play as well and gradually built it up.
Great. So there's been an evolution, and the intention has been to remain contemporary.
Now, I've tried to expand the repertoire of the church a bit, yes. It was the Believer's Hymn Book when we joined. Anybody even heard of it? It was,
Well, we thank you for leading us in those ways, and all the other musicians and singers who lead us so well in worship, and the sound technicians, and the audio people now, and the visuals and everything. Thank you. Now, slightly more detailed question, very concise, very quickly. When you lead worship, Roger, what are you trying to do?
Difficult one, because probably fail, because all of us fail, because God is too good, he's too big, he's too great for us to do the job well and do it properly, I know. But I try to point people to God and bring people into God's presence. I say to the musicians, don't worry about mistakes. I make loads of mistakes. It's not technically how you do it that counts. The question is, are people getting close to God and in his presence so that they can respond with their hearts? Because music is only a part of worship.
Indeed. Thank you. Thank you very much, Roger, for that insight into where we've been in the past. And just the indication that actually, as a church, we've moved, we've changed, we've evolved our style. And that phrase, simple and contemporary, I think still holds. So, why is our worship this way? Why have the leaders of the church over the years chosen to have a worship in this particular format? And the answer is we need to go a bit further back, further even than Roger, and even further than Jane. We need, in fact, go right back to the roots of this church. Now, many of you will know that originally this church was a Brethren church. The Brethren was a movement which started in 1820 in Dublin, and it soon spread throughout the UK and indeed overseas. They were called the Brethren because they were literally a group of brothers who came together with a simple intention, and that was to get back to a biblical pattern for worship. In fact, a biblical pattern for church life. They felt at the time that the churches were moving away from the simple biblical pattern. So, what does that look like? What does that look like? Because we are still shaped by the objectives of those guys who started that Brethren movement and the forefathers of this church who continued in that tradition. Would you turn with me in your Bible, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. If anyone needs a Bible, can you stick your hand in the air? And Ron or Mike will come around and put one in. It's page 1206 in the church Bible. While the Bibles are being handed out, let me just explain that the passage we're going to look at is headed in the NIV, Worship in the Earthly Tabernacle. And it's written by the writer, who we don't know his name, but by the writer, to Jewish Christians who came from an Orthodox Jewish background. The people to whom the writer was writing, they knew about worship, but they knew a particular way of worshipping. They knew an Old Testament style of worship, which they had grown up with and were familiar with. So we're going to read starting at verse 1. Now the first covenant, that is the first covenant between God and his people, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle, which is a tent, a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, now note that word curtain, we'll keep coming back to that. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. Note that phrase, the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, and nor can we here today. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. And now we get a bit of an explanation of why we've been given this description. The explanation is that the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place, the very place where God dwelt, had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time. That means the present time when this was written, but also for now, for us, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. So this setup, this arrangement, was not adequate. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying, and then note these words, until the time of the new order. This is a summary, a brief summary, of how God instructed the Hebrews to worship him. God gave Moses very detailed instructions. You can read them in Exodus chapter 35 to 40. Detailed instructions on exactly how God should be approached in worship. However, there was a fundamental flaw in this style of worship. And we can see that flaw in these words here of Exodus chapter 40. After Moses had done exactly what God described and arranged everything exactly as we've just read, chapter 40 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Fantastic. God has come to the place, the tent. But Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now Moses was described as the most humble man who'd ever lived, more humble than any man on the face of the earth. Moses was a godly man. But Moses could not be in God's presence. He could not meet God directly. He was barred from God's presence. If he'd entered God's presence, he would have been consumed by God's glory and God's majesty. Many years later, where the tabernacle, the tent, was replaced by the temple. The temple was really a tabernacle built out of stone. And I've got a picture of it here. Huge building. But the same principles still applied. Right in the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies, the most special place, the place where God dwelt, the place where God's glory came. But surrounding it were walls after walls after walls. And different people couldn't go into various levels. If you're a woman, you couldn't go to a particular point. If you weren't a priest, you couldn't go to a particular point. If you weren't a Jew, you were kept out. Only once a year could one person, and that was the high priest, only once a year could he go in. And that was after he'd made blood sacrifice, and after many rituals and purifications. Both in the tabernacle and the temple, the message was from God was, keep out. I'm too dangerous for you in a way. I will consume you. Archaeologists have found an inscription. Perhaps a bit difficult to read up there on the screen, but let me read it to you. These words were found on a plaque which would have been above the door of the temple. Let no stranger come within the barrier and the court which surrounds the temple. Every trespasser who is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. Enter on pain of death. This was how worship was. God was separate from his people. But this is the old order. This is how it was. And verse 10 of Hebrews 9 finishes with talking about the new order, until the time of the new order. And the writer in the following verses in Hebrews takes us through what the new order was. How the high priest in the temple had been replaced by Jesus, the great high priest. Instead of many blood sacrifices of animals, now Jesus' blood is taken into the temple in heaven, the tabernacle in heaven itself. And his sin is done away with sacrifice once for all. That's what it says, chapter 10, the heading, Christ's sacrifice once for all. And he still ministers for us today in heaven. Jesus has died. He's taken his own blood. He's atoned for us all. All who believe in him, all who trust in him. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is what our brethren forefathers got excited about. The gospel. In fact, you can call their buildings gospel halls, because they wanted to tell people this great news that Jesus had died. So how does this relate to worship at Salford? Perhaps you're wondering, you've got a bit off track here. How does this relate to worship at Salford? Well, it's got every relevance to us at Salford. It couldn't be more relevant. Turn the page to chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. And just let's read. In view of the old order, the old way of doing things, the exclusion that there was, let's read this. Therefore, in view of that, brothers, since we have confidence to enter, here we are, the most holy place, the place which was in the center of the tabernacle, now the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us. Where? Through the curtain. The same word we were looking at just now. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is the point at which worship is transformed, or this is the consequence of what Jesus has done. Worship is changed forever. The old order of exclusion and keep out is now replaced by a new order. Previously, worship was characterized by fear of God, by rituals and symbols and regulations and priests. But because of Jesus, worship is now characterized by confidence, by access, by the ability to draw near to God himself. Now, we all know, don't we, that the temple curtain, great, huge, thick curtain, which kept people out, was torn from top to bottom. God tore it. But because we don't come from that temple worshipping background, we don't understand the significance sometimes. It was God dramatically showing people physically that the way now to him was open. It was this. Instead of those words of banishment and keep out, now we have come in. God's saying, come in. If you're washed, if your sins have been washed clean, if you've been cleansed from a guilty conscience, then suddenly it's welcome, not keep out. This was utterly, utterly astonishing to the first disciples. the early disciples, the early Jewish believers, they could not believe it. They were just amazed. They were gobsmacked. They were overawed. And the Bible describes them as meeting together with glad and sincere hearts. They were just so glad that this has all changed. The new discovery that God was now approachable fundamentally affected them and also changed the way they worshipped. It changed and shaped the way they worshipped. No longer did they have to come to the temple. They could meet in their homes to worship. No longer did they need a human high priest of the tribe of Levi. Now they had an indescribably better high priest in Jesus. Nor did they need to buy sacrifices anymore, because Jesus had been himself sacrificed. They didn't need the offices of a priest to worship for them or on their behalf. They were now all priests, able to minister to God directly and personally. Now, if you know the history of the Brethren movement, that last point about everyone being a priest is a crucial point. In the Brethren movement, we talk about the priesthood of all believers. The fact that every single one of us who knows Jesus has access to Jesus, access to the Father through Jesus. We now are all priests. We can all now worship directly and personally. Let me just quote to you what Richard Foster said when he was thinking about these things. In Celebration of Discipline, he writes this. As those early believers gathered, they were keenly aware that the veil had been ripped in two. And like Moses and Aaron, the priests beforehand, like those priests, the believers were now entering the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. No intermediaries were needed. They were coming into the awful, glorious, gracious presence of the living God. They gathered with anticipation, knowing that Christ was present among them and would teach them and touch them with his living power. And isn't that what we want, folks, here? Isn't that what we've sought to do today? To meet together? To expect God to be with us? We're not just a club. We're just not an organization, but we want to come and meet with the living God and to be touched by his living power. John Piper put it this way. In the New Testament, worship is being significantly deinstitutionalized, delocalized, de-externalized. The whole thrust is being taken off of ceremony and seasons and places and forms, and it's being shifted to what is happening in the heart, not just on Sunday, but every day and all the time in all of life. This was a fundamental shift in how worship is conducted. So what it actually looked like? If you were there, what did it actually visually look like? What would you have seen? No longer were they in the temple, but what would you have seen? Now, it'd be nice to go to YouTube and click on early disciples and check out what they actually did, but that, of course, is impossible, so we have to do a bit of detective work. There isn't a section in the book in the Bible which describes exactly what happened, but there are clues and phrases. Some of the comments made by Paul in his letters give us a clue of what worship was like under this new regime, given the freedom they had. And what I've done, I've been through the New Testament, I'll try to pick out phrases and words which describe what was happening when the early believers were together. And here they are. It's a very busy slide. Lots and lots of words there. But let me just pick out a few of them. Notice that the Lord's table, the cup of the Lord, is mentioned. They believed in remembering Jesus and they broke bread together. They remembered him in communion. Notice there's lots of music. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. There's prayer, intercession, requests. There was the activity of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There were spiritual gifts were exercised. There were tongues and interpretations. There was teaching, words of instruction, encouragement, revelations. There was a togetherness. You see the words all and together and everyone crop up again and again and again. So this wasn't an exclusive group. This wasn't some hierarchy. This was everyone together. And the underlying heartfelt attitudes were thanksgiving, gratitude, grateful heart. That's how they worshipped. And it's because of these things, because of this freedom we have to draw near to God, because of what we read in the New Testament in particular, that's the way we are as we are. We don't worship in the way we do because this is our tradition and we've always done it this way. We don't worship in this way because it's the latest trend or the latest fad, but we do it because that's what we believe the New Testament teaches about the access we have to God and how we can come in freedom to worship Him. But now let me give you a warning. Give you a warning. It's perfectly possible to follow these New Testament patterns. It's perfectly possible to model your church on these words. It's perfectly possible to have the very best musicians, as of course we do. And yet, still not worship. We may tell with God we adore Him, the words might come out of our mouths, but unless our hearts are engaged, we may not worship at all. Even if the form of our services is right, our hearts might be a million miles away. And we leave without ever really connecting with the living God. So in the few moments that remain, I just want to ask and then answer two crucial questions. What is worship? Gone a bit further ahead there, shouldn't I should have done? What is worship? And why should we worship? What is worship? And Roger actually has already helpfully alluded to this. It's not about leading us in singing. We're not a community singing group. No matter how good the singing is. And why should we worship? After all, most people in worship in Warwick today aren't worshipping. In fact, few people in our country, sadly, will be worshipping today. So why should we do it? So firstly, what is worship? Well, we've had a summer of worship, haven't we? In a sense, we've all been worshipping. People like these. We've stood and we've applauded and we've clapped and we've cheered. And we have given them worth. And the English word worship literally means to give worth, to worship. That's where it comes from, to worship. We value their efforts. We approve, we appreciate. But the biblical word for worship, the Greek word, has actually got a much deeper meaning, beyond mere intellectual appreciation. Discovered this just a few weeks ago when I was reading this. The biblical word for worship in the Greek is a word called proskuneo. Proskuneo. Literally it means to come towards, to kiss, to specifically kiss someone's hand. Which sounds a bit strange at first, until you think about it. Imagine, if you will, a king, arrayed in all his glory, a good and kind king, surrounded by his courtiers, and a lowly servant comes in at the back of the throne room, requesting an audience with the king. And the king beckons the servant over and puts his hand out, and the servant comes forward and kneels and kisses the king's hand. That is the meaning of the biblical word for worship. There's a sense of prostration. There's a sense of gratitude. Our Heavenly Father has opened the throne room of heaven for us. He's made a new way possible. He reaches out His hand to us And we can come and we can kiss his hand. There's intimacy and affection in this word. Let me just read you some of the things that Graham Kendrick commented on regarding this particular word. This word, proskuneo, gives us a beautiful picture of worship as we approach the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With open face, eye to eye, our hearts full of love and thanks, our wills set firmly to obey him, enjoying an intimacy and a mutual affection that the watching angels find astounding. Considering that in heaven's eyes we were once rebels and sworn enemies, originally made in God's perfect image, yet twisted into grotesque parodies by sin, this is incredible. The opportunity to worship, the privilege of worship, is just incredible. There's so much more we could talk about on worship. You're probably thinking of things that you would have said if you had been here. We haven't got time. We could have talked about how worship consumes our whole heart and mind and soul and body from Deuteronomy. It's about all of us, not just our minds. As John helpfully played that video at the beginning, that tells us, informs us, that worship is all-inclusive. Our bodies are a living sacrifice. That's how God describes it as our worship, our spiritual worship. We could go to the Psalms, which would give us fantastic insights on how to worship, personal insights. How to worship when you're in the gutter and your enemies are about to kick you. How to worship when you want to dance and skip and sing. And Jesus, of course, taught some fundamental things about worship. He told us to worship in spirit and in truth. He told us to come to worship after we've reconciled ourselves to our brothers and sisters. But we don't have time to go into those things. Instead, I just want to finish off with three encouragements for reluctant worshippers. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm not really a worshipper. That's not me. You know, some of us men in particular, we stand there with our hands in our pockets and we're kind of waiting for the next thing to come on while everyone else is worshipping. So I've got three encouragements for reluctant worshippers. Firstly, because God is worthy. God is worth it. Sam Storms wrote this. God has sovereignly pulled back the curtain of his glory. There's that curtain word again. He's revealed himself. He's disclosed himself on the platform of both creation and redemption, that we might stand awestruck in his presence, beholding the sweet symmetry of his attributes, pondering the unfathomable depths of his greatness, baffled by the wisdom of his deeds and the limitless extent of his goodness. God is utterly beautiful. God is perfection. Even if he had not saved us, he would still be worthy of our worship. But he has saved us. He has redeemed us. He's rescued us. He's touched our hearts. He's changed our lives. So how can we not worship him? You remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. They were full of worship. And the Pharisee said, stop. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said, if you stop them, even the very stones will cry out. The stones will cry out if we don't worship. I don't know about you, but I don't want any stones crying out on my behalf. I want to do it myself. I want to give the worship. Secondly, because you were made to worship. I was trying to think of an illustration. And my mind went back to when we used to take the kids to the zoo at Drayton Manor Park. I don't know whether it's still there anymore, but they had an aviary. And they had cages with fantastic birds on it, great huge eagles, magnificent birds. But it was really actually sad to see them because they couldn't fly. They couldn't fly, they couldn't soar into the air. They couldn't do what they were made for. God made us to worship, to fly. To rise, as it were, on wings like eagles. God made us to worship. And we are never more fully human than when we worship. And finally, this one. I was so thrilled when I read this. John 4, if you've got a Bible, just turn back to John chapter 4. Such a familiar passage. In fact, almost too familiar. John 4, verse 23. Jesus is speaking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, and they're talking about worship. And Jesus says, "A time is coming, and it's now come." In other words, the new order, which we were talking about earlier on, the new order of Hebrews. This time has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Now, I've read this hundreds, I don't know, even thousands of times, and my mind has always been drawn to spirit and truth. And you're probably the same. You've read this, and you always think, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? And actually, while that is fantastic, there's an equally astonishing statement here. It says that these people, these believers who worship in spirit and truth, are the ones the Father seeks. Think about that for a moment. God, our Heavenly Father, in all His magnificence, in all that glory which could not be contained in the tabernacle, which Moses could not come into. Him in all His magnificence is seeking your personal worship. I hope you don't find this irreverent, but I like to picture it in my mind by thinking that this morning, as we were drawing near to worship, as we were coming through those doors, God was looking forward to us being with Him, to being in His presence. He was seeking our worship this morning, and He's still seeking our worship. I find that absolutely astonishing. God loves it when we worship Him. It's His delight. We come with full hearts, depending solely on what Jesus has done for us. So let me finish with a very practical application. I know you like practical applications. Next Sunday morning, when you are getting out of bed, or you're in the shower, or you're getting the kids breakfast, tell yourself, remind yourself, maybe write it on the fridge, or on put it on as a note on the table. Remind yourself that God is looking forward to your worship this morning. God is looking forward to you coming to worship. He seeks worshippers. So will you do that? I hope so. He wants our worship, and He deserves it. So let me repeat, finally, first and foremost, Salford is a worshipping church. Everything we do is done out of a desire to worship God and give Him the glory He deserves. It's in our DNA. Let's pray, and then John will come and will lead us in some more worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You've made it possible for us to come into Your presence through what Jesus has done for us. We thank You that we can come with confidence, we can draw near, that You're no longer a God who is far off and distant, but You're a God who looks to us to come to You. You hold out Your hand to us. And Lord, we pray that You will teach us what it is to worship in spirit and truth, that we might be inspired and motivated and prompted by Your Spirit, that we might give You pleasure, because You deserve it. We thank You, God. We love You because You are beautiful beyond description. And we offer our worship to You in Jesus' name. Amen.